But let's open to the book of Philippians together with me, please, if you have your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. Because I'd like to conclude the look at Psalm 63 by talking about lifelong worship of God. Philippians 3 tells us that a lifelong personal pursuit of worshiping God is not only what God came seeking for. You remember what Jesus said in his earthly ministry? He said, "For that's what God seeks, those who worship him," when he spoke with the woman at the well. He said, God seeks true worshipers. So a life of worship isn't just what God came seeking for, and it's not just what we'll be doing forever. That's how the Bible ends. Revelation, right? 4 onward says that we are surrounding the throne of God, and we are involved in continuous worship and adoration and bowing and rising and singing to him. So worship isn't just what God came looking for. It's not just what we're going to do forever. But Philippians 3 and verse 3 tells us it is what we are to be now. We are to be actively pursuing personal worship of God. That's to be not just when we got saved and not just in heaven when we're done, but all the way in between. The definition of a true believer as a worshiper is the very heartbeat of the church. Maybe that's why the New Testament church, we always say, was so amazing. I think it's because they were so tuned in with what they were here for. They were here first to worship the Lord, our God, and secondly, as Jesus said, to serve him. You see, worship is the engine that drives real service. And if we get it mixed up and we're just servant, 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 and never worshiping, 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 then we run down, get worn out, get, just frazzled, and can't go on. Look what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." That's hearkening back to the Old Testament, saying that God wants to circumcise our hearts. The Jews were all into this externalism. They were into a ceremony. They says, "Hey, I've had that medical procedure done. I'm going to heaven." It's kind of like people today. They say, "Yep, I've done that. I've been baptized, or I joined the church, or I gave my money, so I'm going to heaven." They're into externals. And God says, "No, what I want to do is circumcise your heart. I want to give you a new heart," Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. "I want to put a new spirit within you." So Paul says, "For we, true believers," Philippians 3, 3, "are the circumcision." We've had a heart transplant. We have a new operating system. What happens when God gives us a new heart? The rest of verse 3. "Who worship God in the Spirit." When we are made brand new, we have a new heart. All of a sudden, it opens for us true spiritual worship. All of a sudden, we become individuals that everywhere we are, anywhere on this planet, in any condition of life, in any time chronologically of life, we are worshiping God. Worshiping God in the Spirit. It's not just having the right music. It's not just having the right words. It's being energized by the Holy Spirit. We become, with a new heart, worshipers of God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. The theme of our song, we see all the way through Revelation, is talking about worthy is the Lamb that was what? Slain. It's all about the cross. It's all about Christ. It's all about his sacrifice and his taking our place, our substitute, and having no confidence in the flesh. Well, that's what we're to be. That's what believers are. But with all that truth, reality is often much less, isn't it? I mean, we know God came seeking worshipers. We know that we're going to be worshiping forever in heaven. We know that what it says right here, we are to be worshiping God. But the reality is it doesn't always happen. We don't feel like worshiping. And we don't sometimes feel like our worship matters to God. We often move deeper in our studies, but not closer to the Lord. We often have increasing contact with the truth, but less touch with God's power in our personal lives. We often have more and more relationships at church and groups and in activities, but less and less depth of true corporate and personal worship. That's just the sad state. And outside the church, the world is going faster, life is getting harder, spiritual lives need deepening. And could it be that the 3,000-year-old secret of David still works today? Probably, since the largest teaching on worship in the Bible is right in the middle, the book of Psalms. The largest instruction guide of how to worship is the longest book, and the one that David wrote half of. So let's turn back to Psalm 63. And I want to finish what we started this morning. Psalm 63, if you can go right to the middle of your Bible and find the 63rd of those psalms that are in there. We need a new generation of God-hearted, Spirit-empowered, Christ-seeking worshipers. That's what the Lord looks for in every generation. He looks for those who will be prompted by the Spirit, with a heart after God, that will be seeking Christ in worship. Every generation, he looks for that. Believers like David, who use every tense of life to describe their pursuit of the Lord. Do you remember in verse 2? David said, hey, ever since I was a boy, this is my past pursuit. In verse 2, he said, I have looked for you. He says, I've always come looking for you. Now, it's never been any different for us today, for David back then. I mean, David could have gone to the tabernacle and said, huh, this is really an old tent. Huh, bunch of old men running this thing. Huh, you know, who wants to kill animals? I mean, he could have just found everything to distract him. But he didn't come looking at the priests and what they were wearing, and he didn't look at the tent and what it looked like. He came, verse 2, and from the past, he says, I have looked for you. See, a worshiper always is looking for God. And when they see him, they fall down and worship and offer like the wise men. And when they found Christ, they fell down and worshiped and gave to him their gifts and presented that to him. So David said, that's my past pursuit. It's his present pursuit. Look at verse 1. Even in a hot, empty, lifeless, bleak, hostile desert. That's where he was writing this. In verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. My soul thirsts. That's a present tense. My flesh longs for you. In verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. It isn't in the past. You know, it's so easy for our Christian life to be all in the past. In fact, I remember it used to be that when I was growing up, everybody that gave testimonies in our church always said, oh, I got saved in 1932. And they sat down. Someone else got up and said, oh, I got saved in 1948. They sat down. They thought, isn't God doing anything today? I mean, you got saved 50, 40, 30, 20 years ago, but what is he doing today? Well, look what David says. He says, you are better than life today. When I'm in the desert, when I'm running from my son who's trying to kill me, when I'm just driven out from everything familiar to me, you are today. See, it's in the present tense. And then he made a whole bunch of resolves, a bunch of promises, a bunch of declarations about the future. In verse 1, early will I seek you. That's in the future. Verse 3, my lips shall praise you. That's in the future. He says, I'm committed to this past, present, future. David says all the way through the psalm, ending in verse 11, the king shall rejoice. So God is looking for us as believers. He's seeking us to be worshipers, energized by His Spirit, seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, life is good, but God is better. He's better all the time. He's better now. He's better in the future. He's better all the time than anything else. David used every means he had to pursue God. You remember I showed you that he talks about every part of his body involved in worship. He talked about his lips. I mean, he actually said things about God. He enlarges on that and says his mouth is speaking of God. His tongue is employed in worshiping God. It's an amazing thing. The book of James, the first New Testament book chronologically, says that the tongue is a powerful little 3-ounce tool that can cause a lot of worship, a lot of ministry and evangelism, or it can be set on fire of hell and cause a lot of damage. You know what David said? I have engaged my mouth, my lips, and that tongue for God. And I use that with my will, with my mind, with my intellect, and I use it to the maximum seeking God. I get into worship. I want to participate, is what he's telling us. Well, the reason he did this is that only God can satisfy, and God only satisfies worshipers. That's why it's so important. That's why David was into it. That's why he could make it in this desert time of his life. One of the most fundamental truths from the Psalms is that God can satisfy us to the very core of our existence. God can satisfy us to the center of our being. Not just externally. You see, Satan is involved in temporal enjoyments, amusements. He has the pleasure of sin that he offers for a season. But only God can give pleasures that never end. God, Psalm 16:11, when we put ourselves under his authority, when we only do what he asks us to do, when we obey him, he gives us pleasures, Psalm 16:11 says, that are endless. And David knew that God could satisfy. And that's David's 3,000-year-old testimony. He was as human as anyone can get. He reflected every possible problem that life can have. But he said, God can satisfy even the likes of me, so God can satisfy you. When we stop to think about what David just said in these first few verses of the 63rd Psalm, especially when he tells us that in verse 3, your loving kindness, God, is better than life. When he says that everything we know and cling to, life, that God is better than all that, it makes us pause and ask ourselves why it is that we neglect and spend so little time cultivating something that's better than anything we know. Think of the best thing you know in life, whatever it is to you. And think, what's better than that? And it's what God offers. And yet we spend so much of our time earnestly seeking what is less than the best. And the best is to worship and seek God. Well, enjoying God, who offers us endless satisfaction, who offers us completion on a supreme level. In fact, God says that he allows us to enlarge our capacity to worship him. In the Psalm, Psalm 81, it says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. What the Lord says is, I will increasingly enlarge your capacity to worship me. In fact, you know what one of the things, the elements of heaven is going to be? It's going to be that we start in at heaven at the level that we were at earth. And in our capacity to adore and worship and magnify and praise and enjoy God. And then it just goes onward from that period into eternity. And so what's amazing is some people are going to enter heaven and they're going to be kind of like the person that joins the team, you know, after the season starts and they don't know anything about it and they're just kind of fumbling along and, you know, falling through everything. They're finally catching up with what's going on. Others are going to come in because they have finally tuned their souls. Remember, the Lord says the people who are great on earth aren't going to be great in heaven, and some of the people that were really nothing much here on earth are going to be incredible in heaven. One of the big factors in that is our ability to worship God. Because in heaven, it says, we will be known as we are known here. And God knows the ones that have a big bandwidth for him, and he knows those that don't. And that's where we're going to start. And he's going to only increase and enlarge. And it's the same way of what the scriptures describe hell is going to be like. People that have died with these humongous, humongous desires for sin, those desires are only going to grow and be more and more unsatisfied in hell. And those who have enlarged their capacity to worship God are going to enter his presence, and they're only going to enlarge that even more. So this life does make a difference. It does make a difference whether you engage in your pursuit of God here. It isn't like when you get to heaven, he's going to make up everything that you have neglected to do here. Yes, he makes us perfect. But we are going to shine in the brightness of what we were here on earth and then only increase. So think about, rewards do matter. And what you do here does matter. And we should practice a lifelong pursuit of what God made us to be and that is to worship Him. We need to pause, and like David, with our lips, our tongue, our mouth, our mind, and all that we are, express to God how much we want to enjoy Him right now. Well, I'd like to just take a few moments to show you a few things. I want you to take, we're not going to sing, but I want you to take your hymn book. There's mine, hiding under here. I want you to take your hymn book with me, and I want to show you a couple hymns that were written by people that were young people that were lonely. And the first one is number 410. And I'm going to read you the story about it, and then we're going to read this. This is a very popular hymn. It's been popular for more than one generation of hymn books. But number 410, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, was written in 1832 by a young fellow named Ray Palmer. He was a 22-year-old school teacher. A lot of people were school teachers that were hymn writers. And several months after he graduated to become a school teacher, he graduated from Yale to become a school teacher. And he graduated before he was 21. And he went off, but he couldn't find a school. And so while he was waiting for, a Yale graduate couldn't find a school, a public school to teach in, which is just simply amazing and astounding. He must have been brilliant to have gone through that school. But because he experienced a very discouraging year, because he got out of Yale and he immediately, before he could get into a school, got sick. And he was living with another family because he couldn't afford to live on his own. And he was very lonely because they just rented him a room and didn't care about him. And he was doing his schoolwork. And here was Ray Palmer, Yale graduate, in the year 1832, with no school job, living in a little room in New Haven, Connecticut, with nothing to do. So, what do you do if you're 22 years old and a Yale graduate and you're battling illness and loneliness? Well, he wrote his testimony. And there it is. This is the testimony of a lonely, sick 22-year-old graduate of Yale. I don't know if very many Yale graduates would talk this way anymore, but this is what Lowell Mason put to a hymn that Ray Palmer wrote. And this beautiful hymn, this is what he wrote in his journal, and then we'll read it. He said, "These stanzas were born out of my soul with very little effort." These are the words of Ray Palmer, the author of this number 410. "I recall that I wrote the verses with tender emotion. There was not the slightest thought of writing for another I, least of all writing a hymn for Christian worship. It is well remembered that when writing the last line, which says, 'Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul,' the whole thought of the whole work of redemption and salvation was involved in those words and suggested the theme of eternal praise, and it brought me to such a degree of emotion that I shed abundant tears." How do you like that for a 174-year-old words of this guy that is talking about the Lord in those terms? Well, this is his hymn, and let's read it and think of next time you're lonely, if your heart, like this 22-year-old's, is going to look up, just like David's did. When he was lonely in the desert, looked up at God. Let's read together 410. "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. When life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside." Do you hear David's? Remember David said, "My soul cleaves to thee." This idea, and we're going to see it tonight. When you're a worshiper, you're drawn to the one that's the focus of your worship. And so that's why he said there, "Nor let me ever stray from thee aside." I want to be beside you. David wanted to be near the Lord. Ray Palmer wanted to be near the Lord. And both were going through times of intense loneliness. But they knew there was one person that would never leave them or forsake them. Last stanza. When ends life's passing dream, when death's cold threatening stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, lift me safe above a ransomed soul. Well, Ray, you had it down, didn't he? Isn't that a good 22-year-old psalm and song to the Lord? Well, in your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. And we'll get back to the hymn book after a while. But look at John chapter 4, because I want to remind you of what it is the Lord is doing. Jesus often talked about the satisfying ability that he offered to us. And I think why a lot of Christians are not experiencing that is that it is so tied to worship. Worship is the absolute focus of all that we are on the Lord. You can't worship with abstraction. You can't worship with distraction. You can't worship with kind of the spectator idea. You have to get involved. You have to participate. It has to encompass all that we are. And that's why the church is waning in worship. We more and more think of worship as having, you know, the big worship and praise team up there, and everyone just kind of is spectating. That's not what it's about. It's all about me energized by the Spirit offering to the Lord. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He said things like never hunger, never thirst. He talks about eternal life being an endless spring gushing up within us. But look what he said to the woman by the well. He said it most directly in John 4 and verse 14. And this is the heart of the worshiper. Jesus said to this woman, John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. You see, that's the whole Philippians 3:3 thing, saying that we are those who are circumcised in heart. We've been born again. And that prompts within us worshiping God in the power of the Spirit. Jesus described it like a fountain, a life-giving fountain. That's why, think about the Apostle Paul when he's down in the Philippian jail. What came out of him when they beat him close to death? What came out of him when they put him in the stocks, when they left him in the dark, when they put him in this infection-ridden, vermin-infested prison? What came out of him? They sang psalms. They sang hum neo, but that's the Hallel. That's the psalms of which Psalm 116 was a part. And he brought that right out of the innermost being of his soul because he loved and worshiped the Lord. Well, back to Psalm 63, and we'll try and stay there the rest of the time because we want to finish this off. So just open again to the middle of your Bible and back a little bit to the 63rd Psalm. And let's talk about this river that the Lord wants to flow out of us. Because in Psalm 63, we find that David had started drinking from that well. He was drinking from living water. You see, David was as saved as we are. He was indwelt by the Spirit of God like we are. He was a true worshiper of God. The Spirit of God was speaking out through him. In fact, that's his last words. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His words were on my tongue." He was full of God's Spirit. David experienced the unbreakable covenant loving kindness of God. And therefore, he was satisfied forever, whatever might come in life or at death. But look at, from the 63rd Psalm, what's the normal result that happens in the life of someone that experiences God personally? See what he's saying is, he has had his soul filled with the reality of God. So what happens to him? Well, when you get full of God, it wells up and it has to come out. And that coming out is called praise. And so what he says in the third verse, he says, "I praise God with all I have." And remember, he listed off all of his faculties he had, his lips and his mouth and his tongue and his mind, his intellect and everything. He says, "I praise God with all I have." And this is why. Look at the beginning of verse 3. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips praise you." Because, God, you're so good. You are better than life. Because that's a reality in my life, look at the end of verse 3. My lips praise you. Now, if you find someone that doesn't have a life of praise, if you find someone that doesn't talk about God, that it's, you kind of have to pry it out of them. You kind of have to say, come on, don't you have anything you can say of praise to the Lord? And they can't think of a thing. The reason for that is that God, His loving kindness, is not better than life to them. That means He's not real. He's kind of off in the distance. He's kind of like out there a few days ago. Remember we had the big foggy morning? I don't know if you were here and around that day, but we just had this, at least maybe it was just in Broken Arrow, but we had a fog day. I thought I was back on Cape Cod when the ocean, when the wall of fog used to come in. It came in here, a long way from the ocean. Maybe it came from the Port of Catoosa, I don't know. But it came all the way here. And this wall of fog came. And you know what? I was driving along at 5:30 coming over here to the Bible study Tuesday morning, and I couldn't, if a car had stopped in front of me without its lights on, I would have ran right into it. Because, I mean, you could just barely see. And when you turned your headlights on bright, it just made everything like white wall. For a lot of people, that's how the Lord is. He's kind of off in the fog for them. And His, verse 3, His loving kindness is not better than life. They're more cognizant of life. They're more cognizant of their activities and of their desires and their appetites and their pursuits. And God is off in the fog somewhere and they don't see Him. And therefore, look at the end of verse 3, their lips don't praise Him. So you want to ramp up your praise? Get to know God so well. He's so real that He becomes better than life. Now He repeats Himself. Look at verse 7 of the same Psalm, Psalm 63, 7. Twice He declares why He has this life of worship. And in verse 7 He says, it's because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I'll rejoice. It's a parallel. In Hebrew, they're what's called parallelism. They say the same thing in different ways. This, my lips praise you and I will rejoice, is saying the same thing. Why did He have a life of praise and why was He filled with rejoicing? Because your loving kindness is better than life. You're better than anything I know, God. And because, verse 7, you've been my help. If you don't know that God's helping you, if you're not inviting Him to help you, if you're not asking Him to help you, if you're not constantly crying out to Him and walking through life praying without ceasing, did you know the extent to which we pray is the extent to which we realize that apart from Him we can do nothing and that we're so weak? You know what keeps us from prayer? Pride. We think we can handle it. I don't need to pray about that. I don't need to pray about that. I've got that under control. I got this under control. Of course I know all about that. So what do I need to pray about? And the more we humble ourselves before the Lord and see that we need Him, the more we offer prayer. And the more we seek His help. And when we seek His help, look at verse 7. Because you have been my help, because I've experienced you responding as I have cried out to you, therefore in the shadow of your wings, you who are always guarding and protecting and providing for me, I will rejoice. David is our example and model that shows us what happens when a soul gets satisfied by God. They just can't hold it in. If you're satisfied by God, you have to sing, you have to praise, you have to talk about it. We share, we talk, we think about the surpassing satisfaction that Christ has become to us. You want to get a real blessing? On Sunday morning, go down that second aisle over there where the pillars are and go meet all the old-timers. They're clustered back there. They like to be over in that corner, right in front of the sound booth and back. That's Wheelchair Alley. You ought to go over there. You know what? You'll get blessed. One of them this morning said to me, I haven't been here in 7 months. She's had surgery after surgery after surgery. They put so much metal in her, she probably could never go through the airport scanner. Everything would go off, you know. But you know what? She said, I am here because I want to be here worshiping and praising the Lord. Now, if you hadn't been able to get out for 7 months, would you come here? You would, if God is better than life. You see, you can't hold it in. The satisfaction that Christ has become to us. In fact, the songwriter of yesteryear, Helen Lemmel, who happened to be blind, that lived in L.A. In fact, I'm so old that, I mean, she died, I forget when, but I knew someone that knew her. I think she died in the 20s. And one of the people that I taught in Sunday school in Los Angeles was her doctor. And he used to tell me that blind Helen Lemmel wrote the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I knew Helen Lemmel wrote that. I didn't know she was blind. But he said, she lived it. She was blind, and yet the things of earth grew strangely dim to her. It wasn't because she couldn't see. It's because she didn't want anything more than Christ. And as the hymn writer said, the more we fall in love with Him, the more the things of earth dim and grow strangely dim. Christ saves, and to all of us who seek Him with all our heart, Christ satisfies. Life is good, but God is better. And that's what motivates us to go and speak for Him. In fact, this whole idea of worshiping God is one of the driving forces of missions. The only way that you would leave America and all the comfort and all the security and all the conveniences, if you were a worshiper that wanted to see more and more and more people from every part of this planet worshiping God. In fact, I want you to turn to another one, number 310. Turn back 100 pages in your hymn book. I want to show you another lonely heart. And this became the most popular in its day missionary hymn in the whole hymn book. I mean, across the English-speaking world, this was at the top of the charts. It would have been platinum or whatever big time is, you know, in the music world these days. This hymn was birthed in times of loneliness. It's a very powerful hymn. This hymn was written by a woman who was isolated from all Christian fellowship and was very lonely. Her name was Margaret Clarkson, and she was 23 years old, just a year older than Ray Palmer. And she was serving as a school teacher, just like Ray Palmer was, only she was way up in northern Ontario in Canada. And she was sent by the government to be a school teacher in a gold mining town. If you know anything about mining communities, they're rough and tough, and there aren't a lot of Christians there. And they're just rugged individuals out there trying to make their living, and they have children, and they have to have school. So in this gold mining camp, way out in the middle of nowhere, her friends and family, many, many days travel away, she was meditating in her Bible on John 20. And as she read that chapter, the Word of God began speaking to her heart. And she started meditating on this fact that Jesus was sending out, as after His resurrection, His disciples. And she felt that she had been sent up there to that gold mining camp out in the middle of nowhere. And she realized this lonely area was a place that God had sent her, that it was her mission field. And she quickly began to write down her thoughts in a poem. And that poem is right here, number 310. Miss Clarkson authored many other articles and poems and all during her school teaching career. But because of her physical disability, she never was able to go to the mission field. She felt really bad about that until she realized she was on the mission field there in northern Ontario. And so she wrote this hymn. And I want you to read this with me, because this is another expression of a lonely heart. Psalm 63 is David as an old man, alone. Hymn 410, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, by Ray Palmer, is a lonely 22-year-old school teacher. This is a lonely 23-year-old school teacher who said, God, I want to be a missionary. And God said to her through His Word, you are right where you are. And so she wrote this, and by the way, this became one of the invitational hymns that scores and then hundreds and then thousands of missionaries responded to invitations to go out. So Margaret Clarkson went to the mission field in hundreds of ways through this little poem she wrote from her school up in northern Canada. Let's read this and think about the life of a worshiper that would respond like this. In unison together, here we go. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. Second stanza. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. Now, you know, you can do all these things right here. You realize that? That's what Margaret Clarkson realized. that she could look on her school teaching job to a bunch of mining kids who didn't want to be in school and a bunch of parents who just wanted to get them out of the house and get rid of them. And they would dump them at that school with this poor, sickly 23-year-old girl. She realized that was her mission field. And that's the same way we can look on life wherever we are in life. Third stanza. Let's read it. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend, and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. See the heart of a worshiper? She's saying, I left all my family and friends and my church friends and everybody that loved me and everything else back down south. And I'm alone. But I have His love. I know His love, God's love alone. That's what keeps missionaries going. The Adoniram Judsons and all the rest that labored for years with no visible response. They knew they had God's love alone. Fourth stanza. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. Last stanza. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. And then the ending, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, which is John 20:21, which is what she was reading when this song was laid on her heart. Well, Margaret Clarkson knew how to pursue God. And all of this goes back to verse 8. So look back at Psalm 63, and I want to wrap this up. Psalm 63 and verse 8. One final note about the satisfying work of God's grace is seen in the 8th verse. Notice what happens when you find something you never dreamed of even existed. Something too good to be true and too good to lose. David says this in the 8th verse. My soul follows close behind you. I just can't keep away from you. I'm just glued to you. I just can't get enough of you, O God. Your right hand upholds me, David said. David had not only experienced the supreme satisfaction that God gives, he just couldn't stop singing and talking about it. But that's not all. He also clung to the source, the Lord Himself. The Hebrew word for following close behind is to cling. It's used of the bonding that comes when a husband truly loves his wife and their souls as well as their bodies are glued together. He says, I cling to you. In fact, in Genesis, God describes marriage as a man and woman that find they complete each other so wonderfully they become glued together. That's God's design for marriage. That's also God's attraction to our souls and our spirits. That's why salvation is spoken of in terms of a marriage supper of the Lamb, when we, the bride, come to the groom, Christ. These metaphors are through the Scripture saying that just as the closest relationship that is possible to have on earth is so wonderful, that's just a mere shadow of the completion that we find and taste here on earth with Christ and look forward to forever in His presence. Now that, again, reminds us that David became glued to God. That's what verse 1 we started with this morning says. When you earnestly seek something, you get glued to it. David wanted to stay as close as possible to the Lord. His heart, his mind, and his will all had a target, and that target became the source of his deepest satisfaction. And the target was the Lord. And so David was pursuing God. That again pauses us and makes us ask, if we're not clinging to the Lord, if our hearts and desires are less than glued on Him, perhaps we're saying that we have not learned how to seek Him early enough or earnestly enough or completely enough to get satisfied. Because if life is good, but God is not better, then we don't pursue Him earnestly. But if we experience that, we begin to pursue Him. For once we truly get truly and deeply satisfied, we cling to Him. The question is, are you clinging? Do you have a habit of lifelong worship? Do you have a habit of lifelong seeking? Do you have a habit of lifelong saying that, God, you are more real to me than even life? Or are you driving through Tuesday's fog spiritually? Kind of with your headlights on, can't see the Lord. Did you know the Lord will be found by all who seek Him? He said, you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me with what? All your heart. See, God doesn't take any half-hearted, just part-time worshipers. He says, you have to come with all your heart. You have to engage all of your faculties in seeking me. You got to get so focused in that everything else kind of blurs out. And I become the supreme, satisfying source of all your desires and activities in life. That's the message of Psalm 63. The God who supremely satisfies us and makes us long for unending, daily, moment-by-moment satisfaction. But look at verse 9. All of a sudden, we go from the rarefied atmosphere of heaven to verse 9. Did you know if you read a liberal, you know what a liberal is? Someone that doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They don't often believe in the deity of Christ. And there's tons of them all around. And a lot of them are in churches. They don't believe in creation, and they don't believe in inspiration. They don't believe in deity. They hardly believe in the resurrection and all that stuff. When a liberal looks at the Bible, you know what they say? They say, oh, verse 9 was an editorial addition. Someone later added to the psalm because it doesn't belong to the psalm. And that shows how little they know about the Lord. And most of them don't even know the Lord, because how can you get saved without the engrafted word? And they don't even believe the Bible is inspired by God. But look at this. This psalm of communion in the very throne room with the Almighty God of the universe, it seems strange to drop back to earth and end on such a human note as the last three verses. That's how some commentators, the liberal ones, take this psalm. They say that this is some scribe that ruined the psalm because it ended up in verse 8 just so majestically, and then it gets ruined. But the opposite is true. This is by God's design. When David writes verses 9, 10, and 11, he's reminding us that the real world we face every day, like the harsh realities of the Judean desert that was around him, don't go away. The realities of life don't go away when you worship God. It isn't like all of a sudden you live in Never Never Land and you just don't ever want to wake up. You just want to stay there in Never Never Land. What he's saying is, no, God is the one we can live and worship and be satisfied in the harsh realities of life. David's enemies did not go away. David's troubles did not go away. His son was still chasing him. The army was still after him. He was still out in Death Valley itself, the Dead Sea region. He could die without water very quickly by exposure. The problems didn't go away. But David is saying that God can satisfy and captivate our hearts and minds here and now. We don't have to live in an imaginary world. We don't have to hope for some land where we can get finally to what God promised. We can have it here and now. David found the supreme joy and the complete satisfaction from God right in the place where his fears, his struggles, his disappointments, and his problems faced him. In the context of this psalm in David's life, at the very same time he was feeling the murderous hatred of his own son, at that exact moment, he was experiencing the deep satisfaction and completion of knowing God. At the same time, at the same place. He didn't have to get out of the world and get into some other world. He experienced it here. And that should speak to our hearts. Because right where we are, God wants to work. Not after the storm rolls by, but in the middle of it. That's why the requirements to get something like this is given with a prerequisite. Go back to verse 1 and we'll be all done. This is what David says. If we want to experience the Lord in an intimate and personal way, and I hope you want to, and I hope you want to enlarge your capacity. I mean, the desire of my heart is saying, Lord, open my mouth wide. I want to know more and more and more. As much as it's possible to know of devoting all that I am to you. Okay? But how do we get that? Verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. The choice that makes all the difference is we have to have an intimate and personal relationship with Him. It can't be secondhand. It can't be something we talk about. It has to be something we experience. We shouldn't talk about the Lord. We should talk to Him. We shouldn't study about Him. We should study Him. And we should not walk thinking about these principles. We should walk with a person through life. You should have a conscious awareness that you know and talk to and are reading about and talking to in prayer a person. And it should grow. But that's not the only. That's only the first prerequisite. The second one is at the second part of verse 1. The first choice is to have a personal, intimate knowledge and relationship with Him. But he continues. Look at verse 1. He says, after he says, oh God, you are my God. I personally know you. I intimately know you. The choice that makes all the difference is when we choose the second half of this equation. Like David, God must become what we want and seek with all our heart. The second half. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, have you come to the place that you can consciously in your time alone with the Lord say, and nothing I desire compares with you. That's the heart that leads to a life of worship. Let's bow before the Lord and in our hearts tell Him that there's nothing we want more than Him. Father in heaven, I thank you for the 63rd Psalm. I pray we'd always remember the life of worship that David demonstrates. I thank you that you offer it to us right now. Your eyes are running to and fro. You're seeking those whose hearts will be completely toward you of any age. And I pray that old or young, all of us alike, would say, and nothing I desire compares to the desire I have for you. In your precious name, we long for you, Lord Jesus. Fill our mouths, we open wide before you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's worshipers said, amen. Let's go seek the Lord. God bless you as you go.